Now, in my Christmas morning sermon a couple of weeks ago, I referred at one point to Googling something. But of course, many people don't Google things anymore, at least not in the conventional sense of walking over to a computer, bringing up Google on the screen and typing in what they want to find out about. Instead, they just speak. Without making any physical contact with a computer or any other device, they just fire their questions at Alexa or Siri or Google Assistant or whatever it might be. And in a similar way this morning then, we're going to fire some questions at Matthew chapter 1. Now, of course, Matthew chapter 1 won't respond to us audibly like those gadgets do, but hopefully nonetheless we'll go away having received from it the answers that we need. And so without further ado then, let's direct at our text this first question. And it's this: why the deviation? That's our first question we're going to direct at the text. Why the deviation? And I'm referring here to the last part of the genealogy that Matthew has set out in verses 2 to 16. Now, I had a friend at university, and whereas I had no concept then and still have little concept now of finishing something well before the deadline, he, on the other hand, would routinely finish his essays with several days to spare. And if that were not irritating enough for his fellow students, he would then use those spare days going over and over his work, thesaurus in hand, replacing any word that seemed to him remotely repetitious, because perhaps he'd used it six sentences earlier or something like that. In fact, we would kind of jokingly mimic this guy asking, can you think of another word for and? And I don't think he did ever quite go that far, but certainly he was a little obsessive when it came to stylistic variation in his writing. But I think even my friend would have struggled to be fresh and varied if writing a genealogy. I mean, in those circumstances, your options are fairly limited, aren't they? And Matthew, in his genealogy, makes no attempt then to mix things up. He's rigidly formulaic. So-and-so, the father of so-and-so. So-and-so, the father of so-and-so. And on it goes. Until, that is, you come to the very last verse of the genealogy, verse 16. And he begins there, and Jacob, the father of Joseph. And the next six words then surely are obvious. I mean, you're almost prepared to bet your life on what the next six words are going to be. And Joseph, the father of Jesus. In view of everything that's gone before, surely it's got to be that. But it isn't that. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. And the shocking thing there is not then the mention of a mother. We saw last week that there have been some mothers mentioned in this genealogy, but when mothers have been mentioned, they've simply been added on to that standard phrase, the father of. So Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth. David, the father of Solomon, by the wife of Uriah. The shocking thing here, however, in verse 16, is that for the first time that standard phrase is omitted. There's no Joseph, the father of Jesus. In actual fact, the Greek verb translated the father of throughout this genealogy, strictly speaking, it's begot. Now, I know that sounds a bit archaic, and you can see why the ESV goes for something different. But strictly speaking, that's the verb, begot. And that, then, is a gender-neutral term. In other words, it can be applied either to a father or a mother. Either party can be said to beget. And what happens now in verse 16 is that that verb is associated with Mary rather than with Joseph. So literally, verse 16 reads, and Jacob begot Joseph. And then instead of, and Joseph begot Jesus, which is what you're expecting, because that would conform to the pattern that Matthew has so far established. It says, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was begotten. The same verb, which up until now has been associated exclusively with fathers, now applied to Mary. And so I'm saying then that after 14 and a half verses of quite predictable, uniform phraseology, right at the very end, this genealogy suddenly deviates. We suddenly have this man, Joseph, mentioned, not as a begetter like all the other men mentioned, but merely as a husband. And we have this woman, Mary, mentioned, not merely as the means for some man to beget, like the other women mentioned, but as herself, a begetter. And you see then the relevance of my first question. Why the deviation? Why this sudden break with precedent right at the death of this long list? Well, Matthew explains why in verse 18. And the reason is not then that rather belatedly he felt the need to introduce a bit of literary flair and throw in a last-minute stylistic variation. No, the reason that the language is different for Joseph and Mary than it was for Judah and Tamar or Boaz and Ruth is that the situation is different for Joseph and Mary. Of course, circumstantially, those two Old Testament situations I just mentioned were quite different from each other. I mean, Boaz and Ruth, they enter this genealogy as a stable, married couple. Theirs is a story that we all enjoy and treasure. Judah and Tamar, on the other hand, they enter this genealogy as a father-in-law and daughter-in-law, the latter adopting a cunning disguise, the former thinking he's consorting with a roadside prostitute. Theirs is a story we find grim and distasteful. So circumstantially, those situations are quite different from each other, but biologically they're the same. In both cases, sexual union takes place. That's how Obed comes into existence. That's how Perez and Zerah come into existence. That, in fact, is how all the members of this genealogy come into existence. And that's why it's appropriate then for Matthew to describe every single conception here with exactly the same language. Because for all the circumstantial variation, there's biological uniformity. The parents involved may be patriarchs or they may be prostitutes. They may be farmers, they may be foreigners, they may be kings, they may be captives, they may be saints, they may be sinners, but they all produce their offspring through sexual union. And so Matthew just repeats the same phrase over and over and over again. And the reason then that he's suddenly unable to do so, now that he comes to verse 16, is that here finally we have not merely a circumstantial variation. Here we have a biological variation. Verse 18. The birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Jesus before they came together. That is, before there was any sexual union. Before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. So this is a conception then which bypasses the rules of biology. A conception without any male involvement. A conception that occurs through the direct intervention of God the Holy Spirit, interfering with the normal sequence of cause and effect by which this world operates, so that within Mary's womb we have an effect without a cause. We have a fertilized ovum without sperm. We have a pregnancy without procreation. We have a complete human embryo possessing, for instance, a full set of chromosomes without any paternal contribution of half of them. And this then is the reason for the deviation. Matthew can't employ his usual terminology when it comes to this conception, because this conception is fundamentally different. Behind the literary deviation, I'm saying, there's a divine deviation. The God who brings about all other human conceptions using a predictable, scientifically analyzable means is here dispensing with that usual means and bringing about this conception in an anomalous, scientifically inscrutable manner. And so our first question then, why the deviation, has been answered. Then we must now move on to our second question, and it's this: why the genealogy? Why the genealogy? So you're a parent then, and it's your child's university graduation ceremony. And so you sit there all afternoon in a large auditorium, and you watch as hundreds of complete strangers walk across the stage in front of you to receive their degrees. And it's fairly tedious, and your mind wanders often, and you sneak many a glance at your watch. But then finally, of course, your precious child appears, and he or she walks across that stage, and all the tedium and interminableness of the past couple of hours seems suddenly worthwhile. Imagine, however, sitting through that ceremony, your mind wandering, your watch being frequently consulted, your program being used as a makeshift fan because it's so warm in there, and on it goes, and then it ends. And your precious child hasn't appeared on the stage because you've accidentally attended the wrong graduation ceremony. Imagine how deflated and irritated you would then feel. What a waste of time that was. And in the light of my first point this morning, we perhaps now feel a little bit like that in relation to Matthew's genealogy here. I mean, let's be honest, it's not the most gripping portion of Scripture, is it? You read it or you listen to it, and it involves a certain amount of tedium. Perhaps you often glance at your watch, and on it goes, unpronounceable name after unpronounceable name. But then finally, of course, you get to Jesus. And the connection between Jesus and David, and the fact then that Jesus inherits David's throne as the great Messiah king promised by Nathan and Isaiah and others, that comes home to you in that moment so powerfully that suddenly all the tedium and interminableness of the past 14 and a half verses seem worthwhile. That's perhaps how we felt last Sunday morning. But now, all of that seems to have been undermined, doesn't it? Because we said this morning that Joseph, the descendant of David, didn't beget Jesus. Joseph might be a man of undiluted Davidic pedigree, but none of his genes are in Mary's child. Jesus' connection to Mary is unquestionable. And by the way, let me just pause on that for a moment, because that is an important point. When contemplating Mary's role in all this, we rightly emphasize the supernatural dimension, and we've already emphasized that this morning, and we'll come back to it in a moment. But we must also, of course, emphasize the natural dimension here. Yes, the way that Mary's pregnancy, Mary's maternity comes about is supernatural. There's no male involvement, as we've said. But the pregnancy, the maternity itself, once it has come about, is of course thoroughly natural. That's why that ordinary word begotten is used of Mary there in verse 16. It's why the ordinary phrase with child is used in verse 18, a phrase that Matthew will use again in connection with the pregnant women of Jerusalem in chapter 24, verse 19. And this pregnancy here, then, it's just the same as those pregnancies mentioned in chapter 24. It's a natural, normal pregnancy. For a year and a half, some of you will remember, we had our Sunday services at Benton Park Primary School, just down the road there. But during that time, there was no intimate relationship between the school and the church. We didn't share finances, we didn't share governance, we didn't share a name or anything like that. We just rented a space there. But God did not, as it were, just rent a space in Mary's womb where his Messiah could be developed in some very detached sort of way. You know, the Westminster Confession of Faith puts it well when it says that Jesus was conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance. Of her substance. In other words, Jesus in the womb received from his mother just as much as any other child in the womb receives from its mother. Yes, basic sustenance through the umbilical cord, but at a deeper level, a whole genetic inheritance. He received that from Mary too. So I'm saying that Jesus' connection to Mary is unquestionable. It's literally written into his DNA. But as for his connection to Joseph, well, Joseph, we've said this morning, is just this man who's betrothed to his mother Mary. The connection then seems tenuous, to say the least. And so we're tempted to feel perhaps like those parents in my graduation ceremony illustration. We've listened patiently to this plodding genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, and it's come to an end, and now we discover Jesus isn't even part of it. He isn't begotten by David's descendant Joseph. What a waste of time that was. And so you see the point then of this, my second question. Why the genealogy? Why the genealogy when its concluding deviation seems to fatally undermine its very relevance? Why give us in painstaking detail a long family line that looks like it's going to link Jesus to David when in fact it ends up failing to link Jesus to David? Why the genealogy? Well, in answering that question, let me first of all say this. There is a point in this passage at which the relevance of the genealogy is in doubt. But that point is not verse 16, where we discover that Joseph isn't in fact the begetter of Jesus. It's verse 19, where we discover that Joseph is going to divorce Mary. Now, you might wonder how he could divorce her when they're not yet married. Well, he could, because a betrothal in that culture, of course, was altogether binding. It only differed from full-blown marriage in that the betrothed couple didn't yet live together, they didn't yet engage in sexual activity, but it was no less binding. And so categories like adultery and divorce, which we would only apply to marriage, first century Jews would apply to betrothal too. And here, of course, Joseph can only infer that Mary has committed adultery. She's pregnant. They haven't yet come together in the language of verse 18. It must, therefore, be adultery. And leniency isn't an option for Joseph. As one commentator puts it, the law as then understood required the termination of the engagement in the case of adultery. That's why Matthew links his pursuit of a divorce to his being a just, or better, a righteous man. Now, normally, the understandable indignation of the innocent party in this kind of situation meant that the divorce was enacted very publicly to heap the maximum shame on the guilty party. But it was a legitimate alternative to enact it simply in the presence of two witnesses, in a low-key, quiet way. And Joseph then, yes, he's a righteous man, so he must pursue a divorce in this situation according to the law, but he's also a compassionate man, it seems. This verse perhaps is our greatest insight, isn't it, into the character of Joseph, a man to whom Jesus was presumably considerably exposed during the early years of his life. And Joseph was a man in whom there is righteousness and compassion. And the righteousness means he does pursue the divorce, but the compassion means that he pursues it in the way that will spare Mary as much community humiliation as is possible. So there's a grim kind of dignity about verse 19 then, and the way that Joseph handles this nightmare situation he's found himself in, and you can admire that. But as I say, then, it's also a point of massive danger, verse 19. Momentous things hang in the balance in verse 19, because if this divorce goes through, then Jesus does indeed have no connection to Joseph. If this divorce goes through, Joseph appears from the whole story. Joseph drops off the radar. Jesus has no connection to Joseph, and the genealogy is indeed a waste of time because Jesus isn't part of it. He's not the promised king in the line of David. Thankfully, however, the danger point passes. And the way it passes then is described in verses 20 and 21. And an angel of the Lord then, we're told, appears to Joseph in a dream, conveying to him a message. Significantly, the message begins, Joseph, son of David, thus kind of highlighting immediately why Joseph's divorce plan must be revised. This man is a son of David, and so Jesus, who has come into the world in order to be great David's greater son, must have a strong connection to him. How then is that connection going to be established? Well, the message continues through Joseph doing two things. There are two things he must do. Number one, he must take Mary as his wife. That's verse 20. He's to go ahead with the marriage that the two had been planning before this pregnancy occurred. Now, in terms of the relationship then between Joseph and Jesus, that will at least ensure that Joseph is Jesus' stepfather. So that's already moving us in the right direction. But then there's the second thing that Joseph has to do. Not only take Mary as his wife, but there's a second thing, and this is massive. This is verse 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Now, we read that, and we immediately jump, don't we, to the significance of the name. And of course, the name is significant, and we'll come to that. But just as significant in the context is the way that the name is going to be conferred. It's going to be conferred by Joseph. Why is that significant? Well, because, as one of the commentators puts it, naming a child was the responsibility of the legal father. Naming the child was the responsibility of the legal father. So Joseph isn't going to defer to Mary here. He isn't going to say, look, he's your child. I'm only the stepfather. You take charge of the naming. No. Joseph is going to confer the name. He's going to call Jesus the name Jesus. And by so doing, he's going to place himself then in the role of Jesus' legal father. We might legitimately say that what took place 8 days after Jesus was born wasn't merely a naming ceremony, it was also an adoption ceremony. Joseph was adopting Jesus as his son. And that then is how the genealogy is still relevant. No, Joseph did not beget Jesus. As we said, there was no male involvement in Jesus' conception. But Jesus' connection to Joseph is nonetheless as robust and unquestionable as his connection to Mary is. Mary is his mother biologically. Joseph is his father legally. And the last link, therefore, in this genealogical chain is every bit as strong as every other link in this genealogical chain. Jesus is the son of Joseph, and thus the son of David. Matthew hasn't wasted our time. His long list of names does legitimately reach the climax that makes it all worthwhile. Jesus is in the line of David, and can therefore inherit the throne of David. And so we've had our first question answered, why the deviation? And we've had our second question answered, why the genealogy? But then there's one more question, that we're going to direct at the text. Why the miracle? Why the miracle? You know how from time to time you get these people who decide they're going to row across the Atlantic or something like that. And I guess the way that we react to that depends on our personality. And for some of us, then we perhaps react by saying, wow, that's amazing. How brave, how heroic, how adventurous of them to row across the Atlantic. Whereas others say, well, you know, there are perfectly good ways of getting across the Atlantic these days that don't involve giving up months of hard training and then putting your life at the mercy of big waves that roll across that ocean. Why not just step on a plane and then you can cross the Atlantic in a much more straightforward manner? And we might be tempted to think a bit like that at this point in our sermon this morning. We've said it's such a big deal that Jesus must be connected to Joseph. He must be part of this genealogy so that he is great David's greatest son. He is the long promised descendant of David. Well, there's a much more straightforward way of that happening. Why not Joseph and Mary get married, have their child in the normal way, and then he will be in the line of David. And it will spare this whole palaver of the virgin conception being followed by Joseph's plan to divorce, and that then necessitating a dream and a message from an angel, and that necessitating Joseph then to take his wife home when he was otherwise not going to do so, and name the child and all the rest. Why not just do it in the straightforward way? Why does God arrange here such a convoluted way for Jesus to be part of the genealogy when he could have done it much more straightforwardly? Why the miracle? Why the virgin conception? Well, Matthew doesn't set out some dogmatic answer to that question, but he does give us at least two hints here, I think. First of all, Jesus' role. Jesus' role. We have ways, don't we, of indicating that something is very important. Think of that unfortunate text message that a lot of people in Hawaii received on their phones yesterday, saying that there was the threat of a ballistic missile hitting them. And it was a mistake, a wrong button had been pressed by one of the local authorities, but that text message, it was in capital letters, and it had, you know, the triangle with the exclamation mark in it all around, and it indicated this isn't a very important message, you've got to act on it now, you've got to do something. We have ways of indicating when something is important. And in the Old Testament then, when God was going to use someone in a very important way, when he was giving to someone a particularly important role, he would sometimes indicate that by a strange and unusual birth. So you think of Samson, for instance. And God was going to use him in a significant way. As it's put to his parents, Samson was going to begin the great deliverance of Israel from the Philistines. David would complete it, but Samson was going to begin it. Samson had an important role, and that was indicated then by this unusual birth. His parents unable to have children, and then suddenly they are able to have Samson. Or you think of Samuel, and he again was going to be used of God in an important way. He was going to be the last of the judges, the one who would usher in the monarchy in Israel. And again, there's this unusual birth. His mother Hannah, unable to have children until finally she has Samuel. You think of John the Baptist. And he's going to have this important role. He's the last of the old covenant prophets, the one who will prepare the way for Messiah himself. And again, unusual birth, his parents elderly. and beyond the point of being able to have children. And they have John. And here now is Jesus then. And he has an important role. What is his role? Well, we said last week he's going to be this Messiah. But what does that involve? What precisely is his role? Well, we're told what it is, aren't we? In connection with that name that he's going to be given. His name will be Jesus, verse 21, for he will save his people from their sins. That's going to be his role. There's a wonderful limitlessness, isn't there, to that phrase. In what respect is he going to save people from their sins? Well, he's going to save his people from their sins in every respect. He's going to save his people from the guilt of their sins. The condemning guilt which makes his people liable to everlasting doom. And Jesus is going to save them from that guilt, and he's going to wash them clean. He's going to justify them before God. He's going to cast that guilt as far from them as the east is from the west. Then again, he's going to save them from the power, the behavioral control of their sins. So that instead of being under sin's mastery and able to resist, they will be free to be different, to be new people. He's going to save his people from their sins in those senses. And he's going to save his people from their sins in a third sense, which I think is important in our passage. He's going to save his people even from the very presence, existence of their sins. Because it's surely notable that the name he is given is Jesus, and that, of course, is the Greek version of the Hebrew name Joshua. And Joshua is a household name for anyone who knows the Bible, and a household name certainly for Matthew's first readers. Joshua is the one who led his people into the promised land. And surely then the angel is saying here that Jesus is going to lead his people into the promised land. This fits with what we said last week, doesn't it? That all of us are naturally in exile. We're in exile from Eden. We've been cast out of paradise. And what Jesus is going to do is he's going to lead his people into paradise restored, into a new world in which sin won't exist anymore. A world unmarred by sin and all the effects of sin, all the trappings of sin, everything associated with sin, altogether gone. He's going to be a new Joshua leading his people into the ultimate promised land. And so you can see then that Jesus has an important role. In fact, Jesus' role makes Samson's role and Samuel's role and John's role look pretty feeble by comparison. And this surely is one of the great reasons then for this miraculous birth or conception. If they, who had a fairly important role, had a fairly miraculous birth, then this one, who has a supremely important role, he must have an even more miraculous conception. Not merely parents who are infertile, parents who are old, but parents who have not engaged in sexual union at all. A mother who is a virgin. The supreme miraculous conception for the supremely important person in the redeeming, saving plan of God. So Jesus' role is one reason for the miracle. And then a second hint in this passage, Jesus' identity. Jesus' identity. Let me put it this way. Human procreation brings into existence a being that has not previously existed. Human procreation brings into existence a being that has not previously existed. In the case of Jesus, however, this is not a being coming into existence that has never previously existed. This is a being that has previously existed. How come? This being is God. And that's there in our passage, isn't it? It's there subtly in that phrase, he will save his people from their sins. Because that actually is an allusion to an Old Testament text with which we began our service this morning, Psalm 130, the very last verse, talking about Yahweh. He will redeem his people from their sins. And here now the angel is applying that to Jesus, intimating that Jesus is Yahweh. And then, of course, the Isaiah quote is clearer still, isn't it? Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And just in case we haven't got that, Matthew explains for us, doesn't he? Which means God with us. Jesus being here on earth, Matthew is saying, means God being here on earth. Jesus is God. And yes, something momentous is happening in Mary's womb, because God is now adding to himself a human nature that he has never possessed before. A real human nature. As we said, it was a real human embryo, a real human child in the womb of Mary. So something real and definite and important is happening. But this is not a being coming into existence that has never existed before. It's a being adding a new nature to himself. And so human procreation is inappropriate. And so instead we have this miraculous conception. All of which leaves me asking you the question then this morning. Have you understood these two things about Jesus? Why the miraculous conception? Because of his role and because of his identity. Have you understood Jesus' role and Jesus' identity? Have you understood that he is the one who saves people from their sins? And that it's not just a certain constituency that needs to be saved from their sins, but that is the native problem, the basic problem of all mankind. Have you understood that Jesus is the one who saves people from that? And have you trusted in him to be the one who saves you from that, who saves you from its guilt, its power, even one day from its very existence? Have you said, Lord Jesus, save me from sin? Wash me clean of its guilt, break its horrible power, and one day usher me into a new world, a promised land where sin will be no more. And have you recognized his identity? He's not a prophet merely, not a great man merely, certainly not an angel. He's God, the ultimate reality, the ultimate being, the maker of heaven and earth. Have you worshipped him? Have you bowed before him and said, Jesus, you are God. I surrender my life to your praise, your worship, your glory. And so this morning, make sure you're trusting in him because his role is Savior, and you're worshipping him because his identity is God. Amen.